Well, think about this for me for a moment. If there were no judgment, what would we need to be saved from? If there were no judgment, what would we need to be saved from? And the answer is, of course, nothing. We wouldn't need to be saved from anything. The presence of judgment means that we have a need to be saved. In fact, one of the most dangerous errors of some of the squishier aspects of evangelical theology is that we focus too much on one or the other. We might focus maybe more so, maybe an inordinate amount on the love and grace of God and salvation at the expense of the reality of God's wrath and judgment. And to be fair, one of the other errors of maybe fundamentalist Christianity is that we focus so much on the wrath of God and judgment at the expense of grace in God's salvation. Church, we need both. The Bible consistently gives us both, including our text today in Genesis. We need both God's salvation and his judgment. And in fact, because of God's judgment, that's why we need salvation. They are both necessary in God's plan, and let's see how that works for us in Genesis chapter 7. Last week in part 1 of the account of Noah's Ark, we saw God telling Noah ahead of time what the plan was. He planned on judging the whole earth through a worldwide flood where everything on the earth would die. This was in judgment, as chapter 6 told us. The whole earth was corrupted, it was filled with violence, and every intention of the thoughts of mankind was only evil continually. So there's no question why God flooded the earth. It was in judgment. Noah was different. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was one of God's people. God's people are different. We realize we've been saved from God's wrath. We take God's warnings seriously. We obey God's commands. And God told Noah last week, here's the plan. Prepare for salvation. We continue to prepare for our salvation. God tells Noah this week, it is time. Let's look again at chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that God, the Lord, had commanded him. God says, Noah, it's time. Get everything into the ark, you and your family, all of the animals that I have told you which to prepare, 7 pairs of clean animals, 2 pairs of unclean animals, 7 pairs of birds, all male and female. And of course, we learn a couple things from that. First, why the clean, unclean distinction? I mean, the law won't be given for several hundred more years. How do they know what clean is? Isn't this just a case of the church changing the Bible so that it wants to say what the church wants it to say? Conspiracy theories abound. That is not the case at all. It is the case, rather, that the law was already imprinted on people's hearts long before it was given. We've already seen that God established a pattern with the Sabbath and creation of rest. We've already seen that there was primitive worship where Cain and Abel were sacrificing to the Lord. And now we see that this is impressed on them, that there are such a thing as clean and unclean animals. God must have specified which ones those were to Noah for him to understand that. We also see that the worship of the Lord had already started in chapter 4, verse 26. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So this is primitive worship and primitive lawgiving that the Lord is impressing on his people. God is laying the foundation for what will come in his law. So why 7 pairs of clean animals and only 2 of unclean? Well, really 2 reasons. Because, number 1, they need more clean animals for food. They're going to need to eat those animals. I guess they brought a barbecue or a camping grill or something like that to figure that out. They also need, after the flood, which we will see next week, that they're going to need to sacrifice to the Lord. So once this is all over, we're going to see them sacrificing the clean animals to to the Lord. So they needed more clean animals. Maybe perhaps the clean animals were a little bit like neener, 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 like there's more of us than more of you, but then the unclean animals are like, yeah, you just wait. You're going to be food and a burnt offering, okay? I don't know if they knew that or not, just throwing that in there. Oftentimes you will hear the many objections to a literal interpretation, and again, we are preaching a literal interpretation of this account. This is not analogy, this is not myth, this is not metaphor. Yes, a dude named Noah worked on a giant boat for 1 year, and then God did flood the earth, a worldwide flood. But one of the many objections you will hear to a literal interpretation is the impossibility of Noah gathering all of these animals. There's one guy who did a quick check of species, and we're talking like 50,000 different animals that Noah would have had to have brought onto the ark. But when we look at the Hebrew, and when we look at what it looks like in context of the words that are completely always or regularly reused, of its kind, each to their own kind, that's more of the genus, the family level, not the species level. Species are the ones that adapt and create more species, which is why we have 70,000 kinds of cats, right? Or other animals. Right? We're talking at the family level. If you bust that down, even just using birds, we're talking like 200 kinds of birds, not 50,000. And the size of the ark that Noah was building, we looked at last week, yes, they could fit on there. And not to mention, again, Noah did not have to go hunting for all of these different kinds of birds. I need a parakeet. Has anybody seen a parakeet? Oh, there goes one. No, not like that. Our text last week said that all of the animals came to Noah. God created the world. God can program in the animals' minds to go to Noah. He didn't have to go hunting for these varieties of different families of animals. But second, we also see that Noah, when he told Noah that you need male and female, obviously that's talking about reproduction. So what's God saying there? God's saying, this isn't the end. When this is all over, you need male and female pairs of all the animals because I need them to reproduce. I need them to create life again on the earth. Yes, I'm going to judge the earth. But right here, there's still echoes of new birth, new life. Something will happen of regeneration. In verse 4, God confirms to Noah that the flood is imminent. He says, in 7 days I will send rain, and it will rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living creature that I have made on the earth will be wiped off the earth. Note the grace of God. You may think, okay, did you hear the verse you just read? There's grace in that. Because he gave Noah, this is like, as we'll see in a minute, about 100 years, a century. And then one more week. It's a century plus a week that he's given people time to repent or think about. We'll see that they don't. But still, God's grace is holding out salvation. In verse 5, we see again the complete obedience of Noah. God did everything that the Lord had commanded him. Let's keep going and see what comes next. Look at verse 6. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the... Oops, I'm in chapter 8. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. We get some chronological information here about Noah. If you track back to the end of chapter 5, we saw that Noah was about 500 years old at the time that he had his three sons. He presumably got the mission of God shortly thereafter, so now he's 600. So by math, we're talking about a century has gone by. Verse 7 tells us who is included in Noah's family. We've got Noah, we've got Mrs. Noah, we've got their three sons and their three wives. So we're talking about 8 people that God is saving. And all of the animals then that God instructed Noah to bring. And sure enough, in verse 10, God tells us, just as God said, in 7 days the flood waters began. Let's see what happens in verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And in the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, and every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Track back to verse 11. We see a specific date here, once again telling us that this flood was an actual historical reality. The Bible says it happened on this day. There was a date where this actually happened. 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day. The flood started. But look what happened. The flood came from two sources, right? We always think that it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but it did. But it also tells us right here that the springs, the great fountains of the deep burst forth. And we remember from our time in chapter 1 that there are waters above the earth and that there are waters underneath the earth. And so when we're talking about the possibility of a worldwide flood, if all of the springs of all of the subterranean waters were to swell up upon the earth, now this starts to seem a lot more plausible, doesn't it? Because it wasn't just the rain that fell. It was the waters underneath the earth that came up and flooded the earth. In chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that the earth, as we remember, long ago when we were in chapter 1, the earth used to be a giant empty water ball. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. God is returning the earth to its pre-creation, or that initial creation where God created the heavens and the earth, and it was just one giant water ball. That's all there was, chaos. And of course, it did rain, and it rained a lot for 40 days and 40 nights. 40 is a very significant number in the Bible, of course, in addition to the number 7. We have 7 days until the flood. We have 7 pairs. We see many parallels of the number 40 with Jesus, of course, being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. We see the Israelites wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Verse 13 tells us that on the same day that they got into the ark, it started raining. Noah and his family entered the ark with all the animals. But then look at something very important in verse 16. The end of verse 16. And the Lord shut him in. Great Kingdom Kids trivia question, which I trust that they are going over right now. Who closed the door? If everybody was in the ark, who closed the door? Yes, Noah could have rigged up some sort of pulley and rope system or whatever, but that wasn't in the specs that God told him. Who closed the door? We have the answer. The Lord did. God shut him in. God secured this salvation for Noah and his family. And we see in this first section, it's time. God warned for 100 years and 7 days. He kept his word. God always keeps his word. He kept his word to save Noah and his family. God clearly was the one who saved. God's the one who warned Noah in the first place that this was going to happen. God's the one who gave Noah the specs of how to build the ark. God's the one who shut the door of the ark, securing salvation for Noah and his family amidst a generation of corruption and violence and rebellion against God. God displays such grace in securing salvation for 8 people. Here's our first point. God graciously saves some. God graciously saves some. And this is a recurring theme throughout the Bible. You talk about some of these big themes that are in the Bible time and time and time again. God saves his people. God will save his people. It starts right here with Noah and his family, plucked from the corrupt generation, saved from the flood. We fast forward to the creation of the nation of Israel. God created them, calling them to himself to be set apart once again amidst the corruption and idolatry of the people all around them in Canaan. saving them from slavery in Egypt through water, we might add. And now the church, those in Christ, saved from our corrupt and idolatrous generation all around us through faith in Jesus Christ. These are the elect, those whom God knows who are his. I've said it time and time again last week. Noah is a shadow and a type of Jesus Christ. Noah is a shadow of the one to come in Jesus Christ who will provide salvation for God, for us. And Noah is not just a Bible story. The whole Bible tells the same story. Noah being a shadow and a type of the one to come in Christ. But this points out a hard reality, guys. A hard reality is that not everyone will be saved. Like in Noah's day, even today, people will still continue to scoff at God's warnings. They'll continue to reject the truth of the gospel, reject God's offer of salvation, ignore his warnings of judgment. And Peter talks about this and even relates Christ to Noah, who graciously offers salvation. Just like Noah was offered salvation through the ark, Christ offers us salvation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made us alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits to the spirits in prison, because they did not, or formerly did not obey. Watch this. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. New Testament thinks that Noah's account was factual. The New Testament compares the salvation of Jesus Christ to the salvation that God gave Noah in the ark. It's a reality that not everyone will be saved. We reject the false teaching that everyone will just be saved in the end. That's the heresy of universalism, the heresy that there are many paths to God and everybody just finds their way. The heresy that when you get to heaven, there's going to be a giant scale and your good deeds somehow will outweigh your bad deeds. And if you have a little bit of unresolved sin, God will just wink and smack you on the bottom and say, go on in. It's okay. The heresy that people are basically good and that God is kind and will somehow just save everyone. This is all unbiblical and untrue. The reality that we see time and time again, starting right here in Noah, is that God graciously saves some. This, by nature, stands out from the world around us. Like Noah building an ark for a century, working on an ark. Picture working on a boat in the middle of the parking lot in Highlands Bible Church for a century. You don't think there would be entire Facebook pages devoted to mocking Highlands Bible Church for what the heck we're doing over there? 100 years of Noah being mocked, abused, amidst a crooked and depraved generation. The great apologist Francis Schaeffer has some fitting words here. Faith is standing against what is seen at the moment and being willing to be out on the end of a limb and believe in God. It is not a leap. It is not a denial of rationality, but it's sitting in a boat in the middle of dry ground when most people say it just doesn't make any sense. If any generation has ever been in this situation, it is ours. We are surrounded by a total monolithic consensus that says to us, it just doesn't make any sense. That's our generation. That hasn't changed since Noah. People look at us and say, it just doesn't make any sense. You think that you guys are right. You think that if you just trust in Christ, if you turn from your sins, that somehow you're okay with God. Yes, that is what we're saying. Not because of our own merit, but because of the merit who provides salvation for us, Christ. And this truth is mocked and belittled, just like a man building a boat in the middle of dry ground. God will not save everyone. He will only save his people who, like Noah, believe in God. We saw all the way back right in the first verse, I believe it was, where he says, get into the ark. Why? Because I've seen that you are righteous. I've seen your righteousness. That means Noah believes God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. Righteousness requires faith. And so our application, of course, is one of the biggest application questions we could ever have in life. Are we among those who will be saved? Are we among those who will be saved? I don't pretend to think for a second that everybody in this room is a believing Christian. If you're not a believing Christian, thank you so much for being here. You're enduring a sermon on Noah's Ark. Love that. I love that you are here. But think about it. This is a reality. The text is crying out a reality here that God's not going to save everybody. God saves some. Are you one of those, if you will allow me, who's on the ark? The ark of salvation, like those that were in Noah's family. Church, for us, do we understand this? Do we get this reality? If this is us, do we act like it? Is our life living a life, as Paul says later in the epistles, is our life worthy of the calling that we have received of salvation? Are we living a life worthy of the calling that we have received in salvation? The message of salvation does go out to all. It is going out right now. But only some will be saved. Only some will turn. And if you're bristling at this truth, or find it cruel that God only saves some, ask yourself why. Why does that create such a reaction in you? Another question, what are the alternatives? Again, God is just supposed to save everybody, including those that live their lives in total rebellion against him? That doesn't make him a very fair judge, does it? That doesn't make him a very just judge, does it? God has to treat sin the way that sin deserves to be treated. So if this is us, if we claim that we are one of those who will be saved, one of God's elect and professed faith in Jesus for salvation, again, does your life reflect that truth? And maybe a special shout out, because maybe baptism's on my mind, right? Parents, one of the biggest responsibilities we have is to evangelize our children and to live that life. Just because we have kids doesn't mean that they're automatically saved. We can't say that just because that we are in Christ, that our kids are on the ark with us, so to speak. One of the biggest responsibilities we have, first and foremost, is to evangelize our children and to live a life that's worthy of the calling to reflect that. We teach them. We reinforce the truth of God's word at home from a very young age. We do this through family devotions and discipleship and many, many, many conversations in the car. We should be shepherding them in their first profession of repentance and faith, and specifically baptism. Sometimes with Christian kids, it's maybe more that they feel saved by default, by some osmosis or absorption. I go to church. I go to a Christian school. It's just kind of seeped into me. It doesn't seep into you. You have to realize your own sin. You have to profess your own faith. You have to turn from your own sin. You need to come to your own understanding and conviction of sin and turn from it and turn to Jesus. This stands out. Doing that stands out in a twisted and corrupt generation, one in which God will eventually and very quickly hear judge in context. And that's the next part. Look at verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed, and it increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and livestock and beasts and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils had the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. If we track back to verse 17, The flood continues for the full 40 days that God said it would. The ark, once on dry ground, is now floating because the waters have come up so high, in fact, that they cover the mountains by 15 cubits. ESV, continuing the cubit language, if you're rolling CSV or you just do a conversion because of your footnote, we're talking more than 20 feet above the tops of the mountains. Everything that was left on the earth died. All the birds, all the livestock, all the wildlife, everything that creeps and crawls, all human beings. Everything on dry land, our text says, that had the breath of life, perished. And I always wonder, what about the fish? Did the fish die? The fish were swimming around. I mean, fish, they don't breathe air like fish. God didn't tell Noah to bring like a 300 million gallon aquarium and, you know, go fishing every day and catch the right amount of fish and put them in there. That was left out, although that would be pretty cool. A divine fishing trip that God said, I need you to do. I'm on it, Lord. Got it. You won't get skunked because the fish come. All right, anyway. He didn't have to tell him that. Of course, fish are in water. We don't know. It's not in the text. But we do know that we have fish today. Thank you, God. We still do. And so they didn't perish completely. But we also think that with the floodwaters coming up, right, we have fresh water, we have salt water, we have whatever garbage was in there. All of that stuff probably contaminated the water to a certain extent. So yeah, probably a lot of fish did die. But we know that all the fish didn't die because we have still fish today. And God talked about everything that had breath. It would have certainly disrupted the global food chain. The same thing with plants and trees. Did some of them die? Sure, some of them died, of course. Did all of them die? No, because God created them in such a way that they were sustained, and God miraculously sustained them. Plus, not to mention trees, very tall trees, would be the first ones to poke out of the floodwaters as they were receding. So God miraculously kept some of the tree life and the vegetation. Imagine looking around, and all that you see is water. You can't see land at all. Maybe some of you have been out. I mean, there's a quick rendering from, that's the little ark amongst water everywhere. There's nothing. There's nothing that you can see. A flood of this magnitude is almost impossible to picture. We've seen some pretty bad flooding during hurricanes, etc., but there's never been anything like this. God was truly restoring the earth to its original creation. In every direction, nothing but water. Why? We always have to go back to the why. Why? Why did God flood the earth? The one word, judgment. God flooded the earth in judgment for sin. Recall the fact that there were literally hundreds of other flood narratives from every other civilization that we have. And of course, then the naysayers say, well, those happened after the flood. So then when they wrote the Bible, they just copied all those other flood narratives. Or it could have worked the other way. I'm just saying they could have copied the flood narrative, which is, of course, what we would say. And here's the big thing. None of the other flood narratives are about judgment. The motivation for any of those flood narratives are not judgment. This is the only one. This is the only one that makes sense in a biblical worldview, which is the true worldview. Last week, God told us himself in 6:13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence. This is the reality of God's judgment. God flooded the earth. Why? Because of judgment for sin. Second point, God righteously judges others. God graciously saves some, but he righteously judges others. And I put that word righteously in there very intentionally, because the first thing we need to realize is that this isn't cruel. This isn't a genocide fueled by hatred of someone's ethnicity. This is the righteous judgment of God. And he's the only one that's able to do this. The Bible tells us there's only one true judge, God himself. And we should keep that in mind, that all other judges are sinful, human, they're prone to error. There's only one righteous judge. James chapter 4 says there's only one lawgiver and judge, who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Right away, we see that last part, and we're like, oh, I like that part a lot. That means I can do whatever I want, and nobody judges me. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. You got to look at the whole Bible. We can't take that to mean that we should never judge sin in our own lives or someone else's life, because that's all over the Bible. We should be judging what is sin and what is not in sin in our lives and in the lives of others to help them. But keep in mind, we're not perfect. We're human beings. That's the point of that passage. He says, you're going to keep that in mind. Who are you to judge your brother? You're not perfect. But we still have to judge sin, and we will do so imperfectly. God is the only perfect judge. He's the very definition of the word justice. He's the very definition of the word fair. He is without sin. And if he's without sin, of course, that means he's without sin in everything. He's without sin in judgment. It's impossible, think of it this way, it's impossible for God to be wrong in his judgments of humanity. That should rightfully hurt your brain. It should, because we're human and we think about that. It is very possible for us to be wrong in judgment, and we often are. Our human judges are very wrong in judgment. God is never wrong in his judgment. So before we start overlaying our humanity and we say that is unfair, we better stop and we better check ourselves and realize that we're dealing with fair himself. God's the originator of justice and fairness, and he is never wrong because it's wrapped up in his character. Now, I'm not saying for a second that this is not a hard truth. This is a very, very hard truth, like we said last week. God literally destroyed all life on the earth. That should make us snap to attention. That should get our attention. It should be sobering to us. We traced the salvation of some through the entire line of redemptive history in the Bible, and we can see the God's plain truth that he is the righteous judge throughout all of Scripture. God judges sin in the flood. He continually judges Israel for their apostasy, for their idolatry. There's a whole book called Judges, right? God judges his nation. He judges sin on the cross with Christ. And one day, he will judge the whole world once again when he returns. It's inescapable in Scripture that God is the judge. Psalm 105 says, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Again, we can't apply our human standards to God. He's in a completely different category. We can't shake our fists at him and say, that's not fair. We might want to, and he understands that. But he's not human. It's us. The book of Job, he has a whole dialogue about this. And it's kind of hanging in the background of everything that's going on in Job's life. We look at Job chapter 9. Job answered and said, truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God if one wished to contend with him? One could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise and seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, he who made the Bear and Orion and Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on and I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Answer, no one. And see how Job tied that in there with God as creator. God's the one who created all things, including us. How dare we use the brain that God gave us to judge him? Now, again, that's not saying this is not hard. This is very hard, and it should be. But that leads us to another conclusion. We have to trust God in his judgment. If God is God, not only is he perfect, but he's also compassionate and he's also gracious. That means we need to trust him even when we don't understand it. His judgments are never unfair. His judgments are never wrong. This is what Jesus did in 1 Peter 2. I think we said it last week too. The model of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did it because he knows that whatever was going on in the account of his crucifixion, imagine physical torture and beating and being arrested and all of that being put on a cross, he entrusted judgment to his Father. He did not take judgment on his own. So we remember that we have to trust God in his judgment. And fourth, we have to remember that God's final judgment is coming. There's one more judgment coming, and that is the final judgment. Jesus tells us this himself in Matthew 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he shall repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus himself says, I am returning, and I am returning as the judge. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11, we see this vision of the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, again, God saves some, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We see the words of Jesus himself. We see the words of John. For the end, the final judgment in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul confirms, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I could go on, of course. And what's the application for this truth? Much like last week, church, we need to prepare for that reality of judgment. We talked about last week preparing for salvation, but also we need to prepare for the reality of judgment. First, we need to avoid judgment for your sin by submitting yourself to Jesus Christ in the first place. So if you haven't done that, why are you delaying that any longer? There's one way and only one way to avoid judgment: to throw yourself on the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus in repentance and faith. And if you haven't done that, you should do that today. Like last week, we should take God's warnings seriously, specifically his warnings about sin. We see so much unbalanced teaching in the church, right, that has led to a false assurance of people who think they're saved that are probably not saved. Why? Because they think that God's okay with sin. They think that I don't have to make any changes. They think because I threw a stick in the fire or raised my hand at VBS when I was four or signed a card at some concert with smoke, lights, and mirrors and whatever else, that I'm saved. And then my life goes on. There's no reflection of that. That's not necessarily salvation. We've got to remember that. How do we know? We'll know because Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. This means we got to deal with sin now before we are in judgment. We need to mortify it. We need to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives to kill it. We need to listen to the voice of the Spirit to do something about that nagging guilt that you still feel time and time again every time you sin. We need to bring it to the Lord Jesus and kill it. Spurgeon, as you would expect, talks about this, said, wherever sin is, God will hunt it. Oh, how foolish are they who harbor sin in their hearts, for it will bring them destruction on them if they keep it there. We also need to remember that this is an encouragement for us, church, to keep doing the work of the church. We need to keep proclaiming the gospel of God's salvation, just like Noah for 100 years was a herald of truth, as 1 Peter said. Right here, we're our own little ark. We're proclaiming salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we continue to proclaim it so that as many people as possible will get on, as many people as possible will turn and repent. And I think another application, especially in light of the events of yesterday, don't freak out. There's so many things we see in the news. We see the corrupt world around us, and we're tempted to think, where is God? What is going on? Where is judgment? Judgment is coming. Just like the Lord said, the rains are coming. Judgment is coming. But there's a lot of work to do before then. One day, sin and sickness and evil and suffering will cease. And God is bringing all of his elect into his family first. And so where does this leave us? And I split this passage into two parts this morning, and I hope you see what we're trying to do here. One, salvation, one being judgment, and right where we started, both are necessary. Sometimes we focus too much on the salvation part at the expense of judgment. Sometimes others focus too much on the judgment part at the expense of salvation and grace. We need both. Here's the big idea. God saves through judgment. God saves through that judgment. There's not a judgment in the Bible that God does not provide some sort of salvation through. And if you didn't have that salvation, you wouldn't have anything to be saved from. And let me say it a different way, maybe. You can't have salvation without judgment, because what are you being saved for? By definition, we have to be saved from something. Noah was saved from judgment. He was saved from the flood. Noah and seven others were saved from God's judgment on the earth for sin, by God himself who shut them in. He told Noah he was going to do it. He told him to build the ark. He told him how to build it. He told him when to get in it. And then he literally shut the door, securing his salvation. And we, church, are saved from God's judgment through faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect Noah. He does this by judging Jesus in our place. There was a judgment. That judgment, church, was on the cross. We were saved because Christ was judged. We are saved through that judgment. The great Puritan Matthew Henry put it this way. This call to Noah reminds us of the call of the gospel that he gives to poor sinners. Christ is an ark in whom alone we can be safe when death and judgment approach. Right after that verse in 1 Peter that I quoted, Peter himself quotes Isaiah 53 and showing us the judgment of Christ fell on, or judgment of sin fell on Christ. Our judgment fell on Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. God saves through judgment. Both are required. Are you on the ark of salvation that God has provided in Christ? Are you safe from the waters of judgment that will come? And are you living like it? God graciously saves some, God righteously judges others, and God saves through judgment. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace. Lord, there's a part of us that we can even think that judgment is good. We want people to be judged, Lord, that do terrible things in this world. And we need judgment. But Lord, the reality is that judgment comes home not for just those people that do unspeakably evil things and don't repent and think they're getting away with it, but for each and every one of us. That we all, in our own ways, have each turned from you. We've all in our own way rebelled against you. And Father, you offer salvation through the judgment of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are those here who have not put their faith in Christ, would they do that today to avoid judgment? For those of us who have done that, Lord, may we live like it. May the Lord look at us like you looked at Noah and said, I see that you are righteous in this generation. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.